I'm hearing no. You don't have microphones on.
All right, we will use this. Sorry for that.
A couple of things. One, I want to add my own thanks, Debbie, to you for all that you've done to help us worship. And don't be a stranger. And we're hoping that this might be a regular gig for you and for us. I also want to continue to pray for those in our congregation sometimes who maybe aren't experiencing an immediate issue, but nonetheless have health challenges that they have to attend to. And I was speaking with one of the dear, dear ladies of our church last night, Ann Nash. So do keep her and keep Judy and others in your prayers. Well, as you know, the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic type of literature, or John's apocalypsis. You might not know that it was actually written as a book of encouragement to the believers. I mention that only because I want you to see my sermon as a sermon of encouragement, even though we're going to continue on Proverbs 24. We looked at verses 11 and 12. This morning we're going to spend most of our time on verse 12. You'll recall that verse 11 is in the form of an imperative, a command that God gives us to obey. This morning's verse, verse 12, is more in the form of an indicative, or what God has or will do, both directly and indirectly stated, as we'll see. So hear now Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Grass withers and the flowers fade, but this, the word of the will indeed stand forever, and by his grace is preached to you today. Let's start in prayer. Lord Jesus, this morning we seek to understand, to be obedient, and to put into action that which you have commanded us. You have equipped each of us with talents and gifts, which we are to use in the service of your kingdom. For we understand your admonition that a faith without works is a dead faith. Grant us a true and lively faith, we plead. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Lord, to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you have noticed, in fact, one of you said this morning, when one of you pastors preaches, do you pick all the elements of the bulletin? And the answer is yes, though they don't trust me with the music, probably because I'm the only one here that can't sing. But I do want you to notice that what we try to do is each element of worship is like a puzzle piece that together gives you a broader picture than might otherwise be seen. Well, I want to start off with a statement that all of us know, but it's good to remember, and that is that denial doesn't work. I'm not talking about the river, but the action. Denial doesn't work. To say we did not know is, Scripture says, to lie. And Scripture immediately recognizes it as such and provides the indicative. The God who keeps watch over you, this is the indicative, what he has or will do for you, and who weighs your heart, perceives your lie. He who keeps watch over your soul knows it. And what results, Scripture says, is that he will repay each of us according to our work. Well, that's a frightening prospect. If God repays me according to my work, the Scripture says in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Some translations use the term as filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now, we don't believe in a works-based salvation, but that doesn't mean we don't have obligations as believers. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 2:14, 16, again, admonishes us, teaches us that faith without works is really no faith at all. It's a dead faith. And so to illustrate this aspect of Scripture further, I want to tell you a story. It's a story about three ships. Ron Hutchcraft initially wrote this blog, and I've taken it, shaped it, adapted it for our purpose this morning. Everyone knows one of these ships. It was called the Titanic, the one that everyone thought was unsinkable, a massive ship ready to take its maiden voyage. 2,200 souls walked into that ship. Many less left it alive. Like many of us, they thought they were safe. Safe in the technology of man rather than the lifeboat of Christ. They thought no harm could possibly come to them in such a colossal and massive piece of steel and iron. But that faithful Sunday night, April 14, 1912, in the ice fields of the North Atlantic, the Titanic collided with an iceberg. Despite warnings, and in the early morning hours of April 15, it sunk under the icy waters. 1,500 passengers died. Only 700 survived and made it into the lifeboats that night. Their only hope was to be rescued, and it had to be quickly. They were dying of hypothermia in that icy cold water and weather. They had minutes to survive. Less than 10 nautical miles away, and likely visible to the naked eye, the SS California saw the sinking ship and the flares that shot up into the sky from the sinking Titanic. It would have taken, by estimates, about 10 to 15 minutes to get to the rescue site. But the captain decided it was too risky to try to reach the Titanic. So the Californian stayed where she was, afraid it was simply too risky to rescue the dying. The Carpathia was much farther away, about 58 miles away, when they spotted the flares and they heard the distress calls. There were some 700 passengers on board that night as Captain Rostron gave his faithful order, Mr. Dean, turn this ship around. Captain Rostron ordered that all the heat be turned off so that the entirety of the ship's power could be directed to the ship's engines. Although the Carpathia's maximum speed was supposed to be about 14 knots, she averaged 17 knots as she steamed toward Titanic's last known location that cold night. On the captain's orders, rooms were converted to infirmaries. Hot food and drink were prepared, and lifeboats were readied. Somehow the SS Carpathia navigated around a deadly field of icebergs in the dark. Later, Captain Rostron would say that it was like an unseen hand was guiding them. But his heart sunk when he arrived at the site, because there was no trace, not one, of the mighty Titanic. It was completely and utterly gone. What he did find was 20 lifeboats, 700 passengers crowded into them, and whose lives were in jeopardy from hours of exposure to about 28 degree weather. Had it not been for the Carpathia's courageous intervention, there would have been no Titanic survivors that day. Three ships. The first, the Titanic, the mighty man-made ship advertised as unsinkable by its very name, and where people thought they were safe, but in reality, it was a ship of doom. Their only hope for life was rescue, but they didn't know that yet. The second ship, the Californian, the ship that was in easy reach of the dying people, but did nothing to save them, afraid, like many believers, to take any risk, comfortable with where they were, safe. Someone else would have to rescue the dying around them. The third ship, the Carpathia, the ship that did whatever it took to rescue the dying, no matter the risks, even though it might cost them their lives too. Indifference was not an option, nor was denial. My point, brothers and sisters, is that we all, metaphorically, are either on the Titanic, the Californian, or the Carpathia. We're all metaphorically like the captains of those ships. We all metaphorically have to decide which kind of ship we will sail throughout life on, and which one will take us to the destination we most want, heaven. But living and trusting in our own security is like believing that we're safe on the Titanic, only to find out too late it was a ship of doom. But in the Word of God, written in Galatians 1:4, the Bible says this: Jesus gave His life for our sins in order to rescue us. You see, He loved you and me so much that giving up His life to rescue us was automatic. For Him to die was the only way for us to live. And He laid down His life to rescue us. Our eternal destiny depends on our reaching for and believing in the only true rescuer, Jesus. That's what living on the Carpathia is like. Trusting not in the Titanics and the boats of our lives, but reaching for something unsinkable, reaching for Jesus. And then, through the power of the Holy Spirit, overcoming our self-centeredness, throwing the life raft of the Word of God we were given by our Rescuer to others who are dying in our midst. Some of us, maybe even many of us, who have been rescued by Jesus are like the SS California. We have spiritually dying people within our sight and reach. They're drowning around us. They shriek their pain by alcohol and drug use, in sexual immorality, in violence against others, and in selfish choices that leave an ocean of victims in their wake. But the command of God from our scripture passage this morning is to rescue those being led away to death. More often than not, we're doing nothing. It's just too risky. We've got all these fears of what might happen if we tried to tell them about Jesus. If we tried to rescue them. You know, they might not like us. We might be embarrassed. They might not approve of us. They might even mock us or reject us. Or maybe it's just too much work. Or I've heard this one, I just don't feel called to share my faith. I'm too busy. Or, you know, that's just not me. I'm an introvert. I get that. I have some of those same fears. But there is no real fear, brothers and sisters, in the Holy Spirit that guides us and guards us. Christ calls us to be like that captain of the Carpathia, more concerned about the dying people than we are about ourselves, doing whatever it takes to throw the life raft of His Word to save them. Just like Christ who rescued you and me. There's no escaping that logic. That's why free men and women go into prisons to preach and teach to those in chains. That's why countless missionaries pack their worldly belongings into wooden boxes exactly the size of their own body so that their dead bodies could be shipped back home. That's why they leave the comforts of home and family to save others. That's why our own Pastor Andre and his family voluntarily go to dangerous places. Where he is dangerous right now. Teach God's Word. That's why many of our own congregation give up their comfortable Sunday afternoons. You know what they do? They go and minister to people who are shut in. They go and pray. They visit them in the hospital. They take time to pray for others and meet for prayer and Bible study. On board the SS Carpathia, we'd simply recognize we're under orders, that the real captain of our ship has given his command. Here's how Scripture in Jude 23 puts it. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Three ships. The tale of those three ships kind of haunts me. And I hope all of us, with a soul-searching question, in fact, I think it's a life or death question for each of us. Which ship am I on? Which ship am I really on? Not what I say, but if somebody were watching me, which ship would they say I'm on? If some of you have been saved and you're riding in the comfortable cabins of the cruise ship SS California, I can only say beware. You're in the terrible, terrible position of knowing that people around you are dying and calling for help, shrieking through their pain for rescue, while you sail comfortably away because it's simply too risky or too inconvenient to rescue. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay you according to your worth? This instruction from Scripture is so important. I want to read another version of it, hoping that sometimes different words strike each of us a little differently. Rescue those who are sentenced to die. Save them as they stagger to their death. Don't excuse yourself by saying, look, we didn't know anything about this. For God understands all hearts and He sees you. He who guards your soul knows you knew. He will repay all people as their actions deserve. It reminds me of Jonah. He too was angry with sinners and afraid. He was fortunate. He learned to live. He lived to learn that you can't run from God's command on our lives. Moses learned the same lesson. So did Daniel. So did Rahab. And, oh yeah, me too. The same with everyone who knows, truly knows, that they belong to God and they are not their own. Mature believers who have themselves been rescued from death, they know that the primary priority, the reason we exist, is to glorify God, to enjoy Him, and to reach the lost. To do what God has equipped us to do, to point the way to Him and rescue the dying. But just like you, I bemoan, I see it. Culture that openly mocks and disbelieves the truth of God's Word. All of that, by the way, despite the proven historical accuracy of the Bible and its claims, claims that no one, not a single person, has successfully disputed. That a man named Jesus was born, that he walked the earth, he performed miracles and healings. He was crucified. He was buried. Eyewitness accounts. And he was resurrected from the grave. the only such person in all of human history. 1 John 1, 1-3 says this. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and we touched Him with our hands, concerning the Word of life, that life was made manifested. We've seen it. We testify it to it. And we proclaim it to you. He, the eternal life, was with the Father when it was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too will have fellowship with Him. So that you too will know the truth. These were ordinary men. Yes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they were ordinary men, writing what they saw with their own eyes and touched with their own hands. They're writing factual eyewitness accounts that anybody, and there were many, who observed could have refuted. None did. And yet too many Christians cower back in fear of what others might say, of being embarrassed, of risking man's disapproval. Belief in our Savior? 2 Timothy 1, 6-7 says this, and I read it to you as a matter of encouragement. Paul is saying to Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Here's the key. God has not given us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. So Paul says to him, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What does Peter tell us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? How have we been transformed from sinner to saint? And how are we now seen by the God who saved us? Wait till you hear this. Soaring, grand words that together form our true identity in God. In fact, I'm going to preach on this passage the 19th of October. 1 Peter 2 and 9 and 10. But you, every one of you believers here, God says this to you. You are a chosen race. You are actually part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people of His own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In fact, at one point you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. John, in chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, says this, a new command I give you. And you know this verse. Love one another. I looked carefully, and I did consult the Greek dictionary. It doesn't say, just love the brothers who love you. It says, love one another. And it goes on. What's the motivation for that? As I loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And if you love someone, you couldn't possibly let them stagger to death or stumble to their death. My point is this. Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming. He's coming soon. We had better be ready. We had better be about obeying His imperatives. We had better rescue those who are dying spiritually because we received mercy even when we were enemies of God. And so we are commanded to likewise be merciful, to love our neighbors. Yes, even the pagans, the heathens around us whose lives are so messy and who make us so uncomfortable and who seem so unlovable, the ones who are dying spiritually, by the authenticity of our lives lived out in the public square for others to see, boldly share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. I believe that when we do the gospel work we've been given, let me say, the gospel work we've been commanded to do, real evangelism, change results. Stopped up ears become unstopped. Blind eyes see. Hearts of stone, that's every one of us. We all had hearts of stone, became hearts of flesh through the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. And until that time, if you call yourself a believer, you are a missionary for the gospel. Big commands given by a big God, undergirded by big faith, will change the world. We're commanded to change the world by God in Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Theologians call that the cultural mandate, where Christ commands us to do this. This mandate means that we are called to use our gifts, our abilities, to develop the earth and create a culture that reflects God's glory. And that includes pointing the way to Christ to everyone. How can I even say that to you? Because I know it to be true. Because the Bible I read says it's true. And says that Jesus Christ is coming. It doesn't matter what I think or how I feel. It just doesn't. What the Bible says is truth. Even when many around me disbelieve it. But I believe what this word says. The bride of Christ can and will be a light in the darkness of this culture if we choose to humble ourselves before God, if we choose to be obedient to His commands on our life and on the life of the church. I frankly don't believe all the voices who say it's too late for the Western church. I'm not naive. I see the problems. And this isn't foolish optimism. I believe Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And I believe He's coming for me. I believe He's coming for you. And I believe He's coming for His bride, the church. I believe passionately His promises for you and me and for the church, if we'll be faithful. You hear Patrick and I proclaim this from the pulpit in one way or another every Lord's Day, because it's easy to forget that truth when the culture is bombarding us with messages to the contrary. But we have to surrender our self-comfort and follow Him. I don't want you to misunderstand. I've said it once, but I want to say it again. Reviving spiritually dead hearts and reviving dead souls is God's work. I can't do it. You can't do it. But evangelism is our work. No one should make the mistake of thinking this is the job of pastors or evangelists alone. We are all evangelists. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. He said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. But at the same time, we must believe and take seriously Paul's point in his letter to the Romans in 10:14, when he asks, how can they believe unless somebody preaches to them? Our task of evangelism is absolutely important because it's a task that we have been given by God, each one of us. Jesus said, come follow me. I will make you fishers of men. I didn't know how to do it. I really didn't. I got through church. I got through being catechized. I got through high school youth group. And frankly, I really didn't know how best to speak about my faith. And you know what I decided? What could happen? Right? If I'm obedient, what really could happen? And I will tell you, rare is the time that I have been just shut down or mocked. It does happen. But overwhelmingly, and I think more so in this culture of pain, people respond. They really do. If you invite your neighbor here, respectfully, a number of them will come. They will come and sit in these seats and they will hear the word preached. The point is this. Evangelism is an act of obedience. Jesus himself modeled this in Luke 4. And he was playing off Isaiah 61. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, you and me too. Because he is anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and for recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the Lord's favor. And that's what our work is also to be. John writes about disciples in John 2:17, and his disciples remembered this after Jesus' death. It is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Should we be any different? Shouldn't zeal for our Lord who rescued us consume us? So what is obedience to the Lord's command to rescue those who are being taken away to death really look like? What does it mean if we say, behold, we did not know this? Here are the practical applications that I see, and you'll see others. The first, we must each of us have a passionate and unending love for Jesus, who is the rescuer of men and women and children's souls. Unbelievers will be attracted to people and to a church that loves him and serves him through their love for one another. Second, we must be a praying church. I believe with all my heart that God will never allow the death of a church that's faithful, truly faithful to him. You know, renewal and revival follows prayer. And I'm thankful for each of you who truly are prayer warriors, who attend Bible studies and prayer groups, who minister and visit, who share God's word everywhere you go, who feed the hungry, who support and counsel at PRC. You are doing the Lord's work. The third is that we have to have confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that unbelievers are regenerated, that are rescued, they're saved. It's the Holy Spirit who creates a spiritual hunger in us and in those who seek faith. We trust that when we're faithful to invite, to love and to disciple, the Holy Spirit will bring about a harvest. And fourthly, we're called to be faithful. And that simply means to go and make disciples, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to bring them back from stumbling to the slaughter. And how do we do that? Simply by sharing our faith, by pointing the way to the rescue boat of Christ. Faith. We are bid by Jesus, follow me. There's no, well, think about it. If it's not too inconvenient, follow me. He says two words, follow me. And we dare not tarry. The need is urgent and the time is short. If I can, make the recommendation to you that you cut out the meditation that's in your bulletin and paste that on your refrigerator or on your bathroom mirror. J.I. Packer writes beautifully, and he spoke to this whole topic elegantly. I'm going to sum up with putting it real simply. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit, but sharing His Word is the work of every Christian. Amen? Father God, first we thank you that you rescued us from a sinking ship of sin and empty life. Second, we thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you actually do equip us to fulfill your call on our lives. So Lord, cause our hearts and spirits to be eager and excited to be about your work. Help us to see with your eyes, to hear with your ears, and to feel the pain that you see among those silently dying on our streets and in our neighborhoods. And from that, Lord, please give us a boldness and a zeal for your house to reach out, to invite, to pray, and to follow you. It's in your name, Lord, that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. You set me up wonderfully well for next week. We'll be looking at the lost coin and then a couple of other lost ones in the weeks following. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Let's stand together and sing in response to this word preached. Let this be our prayer. Remember, following the benediction, we'd love for you to join us for a time of fellowship. And Debbie, just again, thank you so much for your ministry to us. May God bless you.
In just a moment, I will pronounce the benediction. But I will never tire of saying this. Before I do, I call you to remember that when we leave this place, we go into the equivalent of those icy Atlantic waters, into the concentration camps that hold men's souls prisoners. If you are a believer, you are called to be part of the rescue party, pointing the way to the lifeboat that is salvation in Christ, to eternal life, to remember always that we live coram Deo, before the face of the living God. So now then, each of you, beloved of God, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance to you and give you His peace both now and forevermore. All of God's people said together, Amen.